Well, we are in the confession, and we are in chapter 2. If you don't have a copy of the confession, there are some in the book room. Gary, there's one over there too. There are about 600 of these in the book room, so make sure you pick up two or three. You want to keep one in your car and in your Bible and under your seat. But these are the copies of the confession. Also, even though this is out of print, you can access it from the internet, and we will have some other copies. This is a modern translation of this. And we're going to begin today in chapter 2, and what I'd like to do is read the first paragraph to you. If you don't have a copy of this, you can follow along in your hymnal. This is a little different, page 849. And this is chapter 1 of the Baptist Confession of Faith. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments. That is chapter 1, or paragraph 1 of chapter 2, which is of God and the Holy Trinity. Now, in Bill. Well, we're not going to cover the fact that God hates sin. We're trying to be politically correct. All right, for Bill's sake, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. That's so negative, I thought I would skip it. All right. Thanks, Bill. We studied chapter 1, which is of the Word of God, and really, in terms of studying doctrine, the Bible is really the place to start, because the Bible is the foundation, foundational revelation of everything that we know to be true about God and ourselves and reality, what God requires of us, and so forth. And so, really, starting with the Bible is the proper place to start. But after the groundwork of God's revelation has been laid, really the very next thing that we ought to study as we study doctrine or theology is who God is and what he is like. And so the confession, following really the great great tradition of covering the Word of God, then going to the doctrine of God, the confession then deals with the subject of God, which is the first two paragraphs, and then the Holy Trinity, which is paragraph 3. Now, we are studying the doctrine of God on Wednesday nights. And in fact, we are going to somewhat move through the first two paragraphs of the confession fairly quickly, because on Wednesdays what we're doing is we're digging into deeper detail on who God is and what he is like. And so even though we're not going to spend a great deal of time in these first two paragraphs, it's not because they're unimportant, but it's because we're giving greater detail to these things on Wednesdays. Now, in paragraphs 1 and 2, as I've noted, what we have is a description of what God is like in himself. That really is, in a sense, the focus of paragraph 1. What God is like in himself. Realize that there was a very, very long time, usually identified as eternity past, where God was not all alone, but as it were, the only being. Now, that doesn't mean that God was lonely or deficient, because he existed eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so God's never been alone, and it's not as if he was super bored. That's why he made us, to occupy his time and to entertain him. The fact is that God in eternity past has always been complete and full and overflowing in himself, perfectly happy in the fellowship of the Holy Trinity. And so the Father loves the Son loves the Father and Son love the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And so there is a sense in which it is right and proper to look at God as what he is in himself. Because what he is in himself is what he has always been, and by the way, what he always will be. Paragraph 2 changes the focus just a little bit and begins to emphasize more on what God is like in relationship to his creation and his creatures. Now, you have some of that in chapter 1, but really the focus of chapter 2 or paragraph 2 is God's relationship to his creatures. And so we're going to take paragraphs 1 and 2 together. The statement here in paragraphs 1 and 2 is biblical, classical, historical, orthodox, theism. What you have in paragraphs 1 and 2 is, in a sense, a summation of what the church has always believed. Now, there have always been people on the fringe who have denied certain truths about God, but that simply means that they fall outside of the biblical, historical, classical, orthodox formulation of the doctrine of God. Now, before we begin, I'd just like to remind you of one small sentence from A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy. By the way, if you've never read Knowledge of the Holy, pick it up and read it. It's a short book, but it is absolutely marvelous. Tozer says right in the introduction, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I would submit to you that that is absolutely true. And as a result of being absolutely true, we need to be people who know who God is and what he is like. And to tell you the truth, this is one of my favorite subjects. Why? Because the Bible is so full of telling us how important it is that we know who he is and what he is like. I don't know if we've said these verses once on Wednesday nights, we've said them a dozen times. Psalm 9:10, those who know thy name, that is what God is like, will put their trust in thee. Daniel 11:32, those who know their God will be strong and do exploits. And so there is absolutely no way to diminish or to underestimate the importance and the power of knowing what God is like. Now, unfortunately, we have something that works against us in knowing what God is like, and it's called our own hearts. Calvin called our hearts an idol factory. We have a propensity to continually recast and reshape God into the way that we want him to be. That is the natural tendency of the human heart. That, by the way, is the motivation and the framework of all idolatry, creating a God after our own image in terms that we can be comfortable with. But if we are to really, truly profit from the knowledge of God, then we have to know what God says about himself, not what we say about God, nor even how we interpret what God says about himself. We need, as it were, to let God speak for himself from his word so that we have a practical and accurate knowledge of God. Now, the confession starts with really biblical monotheism. Very clearly, it states that there is only one God. The Lord our God is but one, only living and true God. This, by the way, was the Old Testament confession of faith, was it not? You could actually make a very good case that the first creed was Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, which is known as the Shema. The reason it's called the Shema is because the first word in the Hebrew text is Shema, and that's the command to hear. And so the text goes, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one." And so right from the very, very beginning of divine revelation, remember, Moses is ministering, is called, is serving God in a polytheistic culture. In fact, it is safe to say, historically and in terms of the sociology of religion, that at the time of Moses, there were no monotheistic religions. Almost every manifestation of religion was polytheistic. And this is what made Israel unique among the nations. They were surrounded by polytheists who believed in all different kinds of gods. Most of the time, those gods were connected to the geography of the place where they lived. So you had the god of the mountains. You know, so you had the divine Sierras, and then you had the god of the desert and the god of the waters and the god of the sea. And so everything was related to the elements around them. And yet Israel came along and said, no, there is one true and living God. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. Now, the other thing that made it weird, and we'll get to this in a few minutes, is that they also said God doesn't have a shape or a form. So understand that the very affirmation of one true and living God, who, by the way, is spirit and invisible, was absolutely countercultural to everything that was going on around Israel. And yet God reveals himself, and he reveals himself as the true and living God. And, by the way, throughout the rest of Old Testament scripture, it is not as if we should simply understand that God revealed himself as the only God for the Jewish people, but he reveals himself consistently through the Old Testament as the only true and living God, which is an indictment against all other gods, that ultimately they are false gods. And so the assertion, the affirmation of biblical monotheism is not just that the Old Covenant people were to only worship one God, but that the ultimate reality of all things seen and unseen was one true and living God. And that formed ultimate reality. You get over to the New Testament and you end up with the very same reality being reiterated again. And so Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. As we move over to the New Testament, it's not as if all of a sudden they realize that there's two gods, the Father and Jesus. That affirmation, that dogmatic assertion that there's only one true and living God carries from old to new, and the reality is that one true and living God happens to exist co-equally, co-eternally, and coexistingly in three persons. The next thing the confession tells us about God is that he is basically self-existent. Notice it says, whose subsistence, you can read existence, is in and of himself. Now, on Wednesdays, we're going to dig into this more deeply. But when you stop to think about the fact that God is self-existing, you have just said something which is only true about God. You've just made an assertion that only exists in the category of that which is God, because everything that's in the category of that which is not God is not self-existing. I mean, stop and think about how many things you need to exist. If all the oxygen got sucked out of this room right now, guess what? You would become painfully aware that you need oxygen to exist. If food was withheld from you or from me for lunchtime, we would be painfully aware of how much we are dependent, that's the key word, on food or water. You go without water, and all of a sudden your body starts telling you what? You need water. You not only get dry in mouth, but all of a sudden if you go for an extended period of time, your body starts crying out for. So we are dependent on all kinds of things. And in fact, we are dependent upon the sovereign providence of God to keep all of our involuntary organs working. We are creatures whose existence is utterly and completely dependent upon 1,000 other things around us and in us that are completely outside of our control. For God, God is self-existing. What that means is that he does not need anything outside of himself to exist. When he says to Moses in Exodus 3:14, tell them, I am who I am has sent you. What he is saying in a real sense is that he is existence in and of itself. Outside of God, nothing exists. When he says in Isaiah 48:12, I am the Aleph and the Tav, the A and the Z, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's telling us that he is the totality, the comprehensive totality of all existence. Outside of him, there is nothing. Before him, there was nothing. After him, there will be nothing. So the true and living God is the God who is self-existent. But the confession goes on and it tells us that he is infinite in being and perfection. Infinite in being and perfection. And then it tells us whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. If you think about infinite, you begin to realize that the concept of the infinity or infinitude of God and God's perfection are very closely related. Everything that God is, he is infinitely in himself. And by infinitely, what of course do we mean? We mean that there are actually no bounds. There is no limitation. God is infinite in his person and infinite in all of his perfections. And to argue that God is perfect is, of course, to argue that God cannot do what? Okay, that's true. There's something that's even better than that. If God is perfect, it means that he cannot improve. God cannot improve. Any of you need a little improvement? I mean, where do you start? Where do you finish? We can improve our minds. We can improve our affections. We can improve our physical beings. We can improve our ethics. We can improve our... There's so much about us that needs improvement. Everything needs improvement. But that's because we're fallen, imperfect beings. Here's God, who is absolutely perfect in all of his ways. He cannot improve. That is absolutely, completely beyond us. The fact that everything God is, he is perfectly at all times. Stop and just think about it. Not only can you say God in his being is infinite, so let's just take God's love for instance. God is infinite love. No boundaries in and of himself. You and I, we're filled with boundaries, aren't we? We're filled with limitations. Here's God, infinite in love, but also perfect in love. Which means that he has never loved in any way that is less than perfect. If that's true, what that means is that he's never wronged you. He has never wronged you. He may have loved you in ways that went beyond what you could comprehend and in ways that you could not understand. But the fact is that all of the manifestations of God's love are perfect. And so here's God, who is infinite in his being and perfect in his person. And then the confession tells us that this is beyond human comprehension. You and I can't even begin to perceive or conceive of a God who is like this. Take the Greeks, for instance. Look at their pantheon of gods. Do you know one of the things that is most remarkable and repulsive at the same time about the Greek pantheon is that all of their gods, in one way or another, are nothing more than the personification of human weakness. And the pantheon of Greek gods and Roman gods, for that matter, is nothing more than a demonstration of weak, oftentimes deficient, insincere, carnal, greedy, self-serving, ambitious gods. You come to the God of the Bible, and all of a sudden you have a God who is not like us at all, perfect and infinite, and therefore absolutely beyond comprehension. Calvin put it like this, that the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. When you stop to think about actually who God is, I mean, there are certain things you cannot wrap your mind around, right? And so I'm reading this book by an Old Testament scholar named Meredith Klein, and he's talking about the concept of God's omnipresence and talking about dimensions that we cannot see, okay? And he's working out this idea of God being everywhere present, and you start to think about it, and it absolutely just, I mean, it blows all the fuses in your brain. Pop, 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 pop. And so you start thinking about who God is really in his infinitude and his perfections, and it is just simply one fuse-blowing thought after another, and there's no way to actually soak it in and take it in. The minute that you think that you figured God out, you are so far from the truth you can't even see straight anymore. The minute that you think that you have the mystery solved, you are so far from solving the mystery that you're farther away than when you said, I don't have a clue. There is something that is absolutely stunning and beautiful about this mysterious element of God's nature that is beyond our comprehension, beyond our ability to soak in. And you have to appreciate that about God, because that part about God is never ever going to go away. You're going to die, and if you're a Christian, you're going to go to heaven, and you're going to be in the immediate presence of God, and you're going to be face to face with the Lord, and you're going to know as you've been known, but guess what? God will still be infinite and incomprehensible. He will be perfect in a way that we'll never be perfect. We will be perfected in heaven, but we'll be perfected humanity. There is, I was going to say a world of difference. That's an understatement. But let me just say, there's a world of difference between perfected humanity and perfect deity. Perfect or perfected humanity is nowhere close to what perfect deity is like. Finite perfected humanity is nowhere close to infinite perfect deity. We are talking about a chasm that is so broad, and therefore, you know what this means, is that God himself has to take it upon himself to reveal himself to us, because the only thing we'll be able to come up with is a little stick and carve it and poke a couple holes for the eyes and say, there's God. And God says, no, if you want to know me, I have to reveal myself to you. And so God is beyond comprehension, infinite, perfect in all of his ways, taking the initiative to reveal himself to us. The confession goes on. It says that he is pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Where do we get the idea that God is spirit? I mean, let's face it. You read Exodus 17, and what happens? God goes before the people of Israel, and you know what the text? His form appears on the rock. What form? You read Exodus 20, God shows up, right? And of course, he's into making grand entrances. So there's thunder, lightning, earthquake, trumpet blast, absolutely deafening, and smoke. God is there. Theophany, appearance of God. God appears to Abraham with two other angelic beings in a form. And yet, where do we get the idea that God is spirit? How about Jesus, who teaches? And of course, if anybody has the right to authoritatively tell us God is spirit, it would be Jesus, right? Because Jesus is God. And John 4:24, the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Why? Because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit. God is not a physical being who has a physical body, contrary to what the Mormons say. That does not mean that God cannot take on an appearance temporarily. We call that theophany. God does that at times, right? But God does not, in essence, in terms of who he is, actually has physical being. Then the Bible also tells us that he is invisible. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. 1 Timothy 1:17, be glory and honor and praise forever. And so we sing it, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. And so the true and living God is a God that doesn't have a form, doesn't have a body. He can manifest himself in ways that, of course, are visible, but God is invisible. Now, it says, not only without body, but without parts. Don't think for a second that what it's saying is without body parts. That's not the point of the confession. When the confession says that God is without parts, it means that God is not a being who is simply the sum total of a bunch of lesser parts. In other words, don't think of God as some sort of large house where you have a room of justice and a room of mercy and a room of holiness and a room of glory, and that what God is he's the sum total of all of these parts. Without parts, the later theologians would talk about the simplicity of God. Now that right away strikes us as sounding wrong, because God is a complex being, is he not? Absolutely. I mean, how in the world can, the Bible says that God hates the wicked, but God loves those who are his enemies. So how you better have a complexity that goes beyond comprehension in order to take in everything that God says he is and does, right? But when we talk about the simplicity of God, what we're talking about is that God is not the components or component parts all put together, but that God is perfect in all of his ways and simple in the sense that he is one. So we do this sometimes. We think about the cross and we think that God was having an internal struggle between wanting to be just and wanting to be loving. And we act as if God had this dilemma. The simplicity of God says there are no dilemmas in God. Why? Because his holiness is always loving holiness, and his love is always holy love. In other words, we may ferret out the different attributes or characteristics of God for our own study, but when the confession, following Scripture and the great tradition of Christian theology, says God is without parts, don't think of God as just a sum total of a bunch of different attributes. Everything that he is here's the N word, perfectly integrated. God is perfectly integrated. Then it says he's without passions. Now, on Wednesday nights, when we finally get there, we're going to actually explore the emotivity of God. Because what the confession says here should not be taken to mean that God is a being. And you understand when it says passions, the idea is emotions. God is not an emotionless being. Now, some people have tried to argue that God is without emotion, and they argue that for a number of different reasons. One reason is, for instance, the fact that in the Greek pantheon, the gods were ruled by their passions. Okay? And so they were capricious, and they flew off the handle, and they got angry, or they were filled with lust, or something like that. And early Christian apologists wanted to remove God as far as possible from this idea that he was controlled by his passions. But to say that God is not controlled by his passions does not necessarily imply that God is without emotions. Others argued that God was without emotions because God is immutable, God is unchanging, and if there's anything that we human beings know about emotions is that they change. And in fact, at times, now this is wrong thinking, but unfortunately it is reality too many times, we actually end up being driven by our emotions and we change based on how our emotions are affecting us. And so we look at emotions and we say, well, you know what? They're a blessing and they're a curse. They're a blessing because the feeling of joy is good and the feeling of love is good. And there are things about emotions that we like. But then more times than not, what happens is that we are the victims of our emotions. We're carried by our emotions. We're driven by our emotions. We're changed by our emotions. We oftentimes find ourselves being up and down, happy one minute, sad the next minute, or angry one minute, and stupidly giddy the next minute, and we're just all over the map. And so we think to ourselves, what if that's what emotions are, certainly God can't have that. And that's right. God does is not like that. But yet I would submit to you that if you started to read the scriptures and to look at how many times the Bible says that God is angry, God rejoices, God loves, that you end up having hundreds and hundreds of passages that all of a sudden it becomes awfully awkward just saying that those are all just figures of speech. Okay? So when the confession says that God is without passions, think of it in terms of God is not subject to his passions. God is not the victim of his emotions. God never flies off the handle. Can God become angry? Yes. But that anger is always a perfectly holy anger in which God is in absolute control over. Okay? And so, he is pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. And then it says he possesses immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. What an absolutely glorious picture here. And the proof text is 1 Timothy 1:17. I just quoted it. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. And then Paul actually uses this very language, who dwells in inapproachable light. As you think about that description of God, the idea, he is immortal. Why? Because he himself possesses immortality. What is immortal? He is not subject to death. Everything that is in the category of that which is not God is subject to death. God is outside of that. He possesses immortality, and he dwells in inapproachable light. Here's the idea that God's majesty is so wonderfully, powerfully overwhelming that when God actually reveals himself in glory, the tendency of man is not to run into the light. It's to fall down on your face. It's unapproachable light. Now, understand that there are continual paradoxes as we study God. On the one hand, inapproachable light. On the other hand, we can fully approach God. How? Jesus. through Jesus Christ, right? So the God who dwells in unapproachable light has said, here's how you access me. Here's how you approach me. You approach me through my son, Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only way. Outside of that, I remain to you unapproachable, unapproachable light, unapproachable majesty, unapproachable holiness. That's why the silly notion that if God were to show up, I'd give him a piece of my mind. It never actually works like that. When God does show up, the people of Israel are a good example. Oh, Moses, we're so looking forward to meeting with God. This is Exodus chapter 19. Paraphrase. We're so interested and so happy to be able to meet with God. This is going to be such a joyful occasion. Just stop and think. The God who brought us out of Egypt, we're going to actually get to sit down and maybe chat a little bit. And then all of a sudden, they're getting ready. Moses says, no, these are the things you got to do when God's going to show up, okay? And they're all, oh yeah, no problem. And in fact, everything that God tells us to do, we're going to listen to that and we're going to do it. And Moses is thinking, right. And so God shows up. And again, blaring trumpet blast, smoke, thunder, lightning, earthquake, theophany. He is shaking the earth, demonstrating that he's in absolute control over the elements, and he is the God who is awesome in wonder. And all of a sudden, the people say, Moses, would you please do us a favor? We know what we just said, but when God wants to talk to us from now on, could you just come and tell us what he said? The revelation of the character of God required a mediator. And so God dwells in inapproachable light. And here's the amazing thing. The God that we're going to begin worshiping in about 20, 25 minutes is the very God who is immortal, invisible, the only wise God. He is the God who still dwells in inapproachable light. And the magnificent thing is that he has summoned us and invited us into his presence through his son alone, to worship him as he is. And so let's pray that as we gather to worship this glorious, infinite, perfect God, that our own hearts would not be bound to this present world and stuck on the earth, but rather our hearts would be lifted up to see God as he really is. Let's pray. You are God alone. Father, we praise you this morning, and we ask that in the hour to come that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that we wouldn't worship the images and thoughts of our own minds, but that we would worship you as you are revealed in Holy Scripture. And now, Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts for that unbelievable privilege that we have as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.